here on earth. We're going to start a new series, so to speak, this morning, and that's going to be called The Encounters of Christ. Christ had many encounters during his earthly ministry where he didn't necessarily work miracles. He had an encounter with Nicodemus, an encounter with Zacchaeus, an encounter with Nathanael, as you know, an encounter with Pontius Pilate. Many times he had encounters with individual people. And, of course, the question for us is, have we had an encounter with Jesus Christ? Just a mentality of going to church and being a Christian doesn't do it. There has to be a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully the day you got saved, you had that personal encounter. And now from there, you build on a relationship. He also had encounters with not just individuals, but collective people, his disciples. He had encounters with the multitudes. He had encounters, as you know, in Matthew chapter 23, with the religious leaders, and those didn't always go too well. And so we learn from that we also need collectively an encounter with Jesus Christ. And we hope for that every Sunday when we get together. That's the purpose of us being here this morning, is not just to perform functions, the obligations and responsibilities as a Christian, but to desire an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to begin that this morning. I'm going to ask Brother Eric and Brother Carl if you guys would help me this morning, please. And you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Isn't it interesting? The first encounter we're going to look at was the same place as the first miracle. The first miracle was in John chapter 2, and that was the turning water into wine. And we're going to look here at the first miracle, the first encounter. And you'll excuse me if I say miracles at the wrong time. It'll be hard to break out of that mode and into a new one. But after the turning water into wine in John chapter 2, we find the first encounter that we're going to look at. Again, the encounter with Nicodemus is John 3, so that's afterward, some of the others. But the first one we're going to look at, again, is a collective encounter. And it's an encounter with the Jewish leaders at the temple. And it's in John chapter 2, beginning in verse number 13. This is the encounter where Jesus cleanses the temple. And you're probably in your mind, you already know the story. And let me say this. There are two different times that Jesus cleansed the temple. John chapter 2 is at the beginning of his ministry. And John is the only one that records that cleansing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, in Matthew chapter 21, Mark chapter 11, and Luke 19, which you can tell just by the numbers, are toward the end of their other three gospels, all three of them record a second time that Jesus cleansed the temple, and that was near the end of his ministry, right before his crucifixion. So Jesus did this two times. We're focusing this morning in John chapter 2 at the first time that he did that, the first of the two cleansings early here in John chapter 2. Now, both of them were done at the same time. They were both done at the Passover, when all the people, all the multitudes were flooding into the temple to come on the Passover. That's when Jesus cleansed it both times. Both of them have the same theme, and that is that Jesus is trying to purify the temple. One point he said, "You're making my Father's house a house of merchandise," John 2. In the others, he said at the end, he said, "You're making it a den of thieves." And Jesus didn't appreciate what was going on in the temple, and so he tried to purify it, to make it clean. And that's what the Bible says he wants to do with the church. He wants to purify it, to cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it clean and without blemish before the Lord. And so we see the examples of the temple with the church, the correspondence there. And Jesus wants his church to be pure. We don't come together and learn the word of God and then have God speak to us about some areas of our life that need purification, only to disregard it and walk out and say, "Well, I'm good enough." God wants to purify our lives. He wants to purify the church. And that's the theme of this purification. Let me say this as we begin also. A lot of people, a lot of churches, a lot of Christians want to picture Jesus Christ as soft and effeminate and not a man's man, so to speak. And the pictures we see of him are the long blonde hair and the pretty blue eyes and the soft, you know, skin. Sonia and I were talking about whether you use regular bar soap on your face or whether you use moisturizing clean. I understand now, use moisturizing clean. Don't use the same bar of soap for your body you use for your face. Now, that might be too much information, but But I found that out, that ladies like to use moisturizing cream, whereas to me, the soap you use on your hands, you use on your face. Doesn't really matter to me. Jesus was more like us men, okay? He didn't use the moisturizing cream on his face. There was nothing effeminate or that stuff about Jesus. Now, he was meek. He was lowly. We understand that. But a lot of people try to portray him without this side we're going to see in John chapter 2. Here's a man that goes into the temple, and I'm not going to say he gets angry. Let's say he has righteous indignation. Because when we think of anger, we think about losing control, and Jesus never lost control. He went in here, and he turned over tables and poured out the money changer stuff. He's driving out animals and driving people out of the temple. This is a man. This is a man that's doing all these things. He's a carpenter's son, rough-handed. All right? We need to remember that that's our picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's meek and lowly, and yes, at his first coming, he rode into the Jerusalem and got the praises and all that. But remember, it's the same Jesus is coming a second time, riding on the back of a white stallion. And coming down here, in the very words of his mouth are going to slay the nations and wipe them out at the Battle of Armageddon. So let's get a balanced picture of Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid in today, in our churches and in Christianity, we're not getting a balanced picture. We're getting something that goes off to one side. So we begin this morning on this first encounter of Christ in the cleansing of the temple here in John chapter 2. And we'll talk more about what we just mentioned here just in a few minutes. But look at letter A, if you would. The pollution in the temple. The pollution in the temple, in verse 13 and 14, when Jesus walked in, the verse 14 says, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. It's a sad thing when there's pollution in the temple. We understand there's pollution in the world. We understand there's uncleanness and immorality and ungodliness in the world. But God forbid that it should be in the temple. God forbid it should be in the church. Immorality is to be preached against. Sin is to be preached against. Worldliness is to be preached against instead of invited to come into the church. The church has become more worldly in our day instead of more separated and more spiritual. And it's not that we don't come out from the world, so to speak, and isolate ourselves, but we insulate ourselves. We get the Word of God in us to make us different and purified, as we've been talking about already. And here the problem is Jesus comes into the temple, and that place that should be holy, and that place that should be clean, and that place should be without corruption, he walks in, and he finds what's going on in there, and he has righteous indignation. There are times it's okay to get mad. Now again, never to lose control. Never to be out of our mind. But there are times when it's right to be indignant. And Jesus did when his temple was defiled. So we look at the pollution of the temple. Number one, the court. The court. It says in verse number 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep. When you study the temple of the New Testament times, again, the temple that goes back to the Old Testament, there was the inner sanctuary where everybody worshiped, and then there was the outer court. All of it was referred to as the temple. All right, it's kind of like this. When you say, I'm going to the church, the minute you pull in the parking lot, you're at the church. You're not at the church the minute you drive in, walk in, not drive inside the door. Please don't do that. You're not at the church the minute you walk inside the door. You're at the church the minute you pull in the driveway. This is all the church, so to speak. And you're not just in the church when you're in here. You're in the church when you're in the lobby upstairs. You're in the church when you're downstairs. And a lot of churches need to remember that downstairs doesn't mean you're not in church. This building, for instance, used to do things downstairs that they wouldn't do upstairs. This was with the holy sanctuary, and down there it was okay to do some other things. We took the ashtrays, as for an example, off the walls when we moved in here. Well, it doesn't matter. The whole thing is the church. It's all the church, not some certain specific worship part of it. And so when Jesus walked in, he's in the outer court. Now, I'm always hesitant to give you things that the Bible doesn't say, because anything else is always open to dispute. But in reading and studying for the temple, some of them had said that the outside court of the temple was 14 acres. Now, that's pretty big. A.W. Pink said it was 14 acres outside the temple. And I guess it had to be big because they're in there selling oxen and doves and sheep. You know, it's not going to be a little confined room. You know, they're not back there in Brother Ken's sound room selling all that kind of stuff. They've got a big open space. So it's a big, large courtyard outside. And as Jesus looks around, they're selling oxen. They're selling doves. They're selling sheep. They're changing money. And we'll talk about all that in a minute. But this is all happening in the outer courtyard of the temple. And Jesus says, this is my Father's house. The whole thing. All of it together. So that's the court. Number two, the circumstances. And that's what we're talking about. What Jesus saw when he went in. He went in, he saw those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money. Why are they selling oxen, sheep, and doves in there? Well, obviously, because those were the animals of sacrifice. For those that were middle class or wealthy, they sacrificed oxen or sheep. For those that were poor, the law of Moses in the book of Leviticus allowed the poor people that couldn't afford a sheep or an oxen to offer doves as a sacrifice. You remember that when Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple, they made a sacrifice. What was it? Two turtle doves. Okay, Joseph was not middle class. He was not wealthy. He was a low-income earner. He was a carpenter that scraped it to get by. And they were allowed by the law to bring doves because they didn't have the ability to bring the other thing. But these people in the court are selling these oxen and doves and sheep to make it easier on the people who travel from so far. You know, to make it easier on the worshipers who have to travel so far that they not have to bring these animals with them, but they're provided for them at the temple. Can I tell you that that's corruption from the very beginning? They're making excuses for the worship of God's people. Oh, well, the people can't do this, so we're doing... That's the mentality of today. We're going to make it comfortable for them. We're going to put the coffee shop inside the church building. We're going to have the donut shop in the... We're going to put the ATM back in the lobby. We're going to have stools and chairs and make it comfortable. Not old-fashioned pews and a pulpit. And everything's to accommodate the people. And it's not pure. It's not clean. It's defiled. You say that's a judgment call, but it follows through every time. Those things begin to evolve and change, and then before you know it, the music changes, and then the preaching changes. There are a lot of folks that have gone to churches that used to preach the gospel, and they don't anymore. The doctrine didn't change overnight. The permissiveness in the Spirit in other things happened first, and the doctrine followed later on. And so Jesus nips this in the bud. Can we put it that way? He sees what's going out there and he gets upset and he drives all these animals out and turns on, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But notice, they have a legitimate excuse for what they're doing, but it's still an excuse. Whether it's legitimate or not, it's still an excuse. Well, we're making it easier on the people. The law never told them to do it that way. The law never accommodated them to do it that way. And so from the very onset, this is not a good situation. And then it says at the end of the verse, and the changers of money. Now again, people are coming to Jerusalem from all different areas and they've got different coinage. They've got different monetary systems, like going from America to Canada or America into Mexico. Your money, you have to go in there, you have to change your money to the money of that country. Well, all these people are coming to Jerusalem, and according to the Old Testament, they had to pay a temple tax. So people were there to change their money and take their Asian money or whatever it might be and give them the Jewish coinage or the Jerusalem coinage, and they're doing it. The problem was they were making a profit at it when they did it. And the profit, there was a profit in the oxen and the sheep and the doves, and there's a profit in the changers of money. And that's when Jesus said, you're to den of thieves. You've made my Father's house a house of merchandise. Under the guise of making it easy for people to worship, they have corrupted the temple. We need to be careful that what goes on in church is not defiled. It doesn't corrupt. We've got to make sure what we do is right. And so the Bible tells us that they sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money. It appears helpful on the outside, but it's contradictory to God's plan and contradictory to the Old Testament law. The circumstances. Then number three, the culprits. The culprits. The pollution in the court, the circumstances, and the culprits. It says in verse number 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves. Those. Those would be called the merchandisers. All right, those are the ones that are operating the tables of the sheep, the oxen, and the doves, and changing the money. But you know, they couldn't do that without permission. They couldn't do that without the permission of the priest to do it. And so this corruption runs a little deeper than just the outside appearance. Those priests that were allowing these people to prey on the people, can you fathom that? These priests of the temple that are serving in Solomon's temple and serving to the God of Solomon, and they have their rituals and their things to do, and they're supposed to be wholly devoted to God. And yet they're allowing, they're permitting this corrupt. They know what's going on in the courtyard. They know these animals that are supposed to be intended for sacrifice. These animals are being sold, and people are being overcharged, and in the changing of money, they're being ripped off. And in the name of religion, they're allowing all this to happen. So Jesus looks at the whole picture and the whole thing, and he sees corruption all the way through there. From the outer court to the inner court, everything that's going on, these priests are in cohorts with the men selling it. And the Bible then tells us, and again, the commentators all go into all this and say, well, it is most likely, or some say, that the priests were getting a percentage of the cut from the animals that were being sold out in the courtyard. And that's not really hard to fathom, is it? In our day of politics and even politics in the church, it's not hard to fathom that going on. And the Lord walked in and he saw the pollution that was in the temple. So then we go to letter B, the purifying. The purifying. All that the Lord saw displeased him. The corruption, the defilement, the uncleanness, the unholiness displeased the Lord. See, folks, that's that lesson for you and I today. You say, does God get angry at me when I sin? Well, you're his child. He doesn't get angry as in out of control, but he is definitely displeased. And to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, the Bible says, to him it is sin. When we know that God is asking us or requiring us to do something in our life, either to give something up or put something in, and we know it and we refuse to do it, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And the Lord gets displeased with us. And he might have to come and purify. And when he comes to purify, he does it with a scourge of cords, with a whip, and he drives things out. Notice this as we look at it, the purifying, letter B. Notice number one, the arming. The arming. The Bible tells us in verse number 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, that's your Jesus. That's the Jesus that the other churches don't tell you about. He made a scourge of small. Can you imagine Jesus standing there in the temple? I don't know how many eyes were on him at the time. But he's in that outer courtyard, and he's looking around and seeing all this defilement and corruption going on. And he takes the time to make. You know, he's got to get a long lash or a long whip or something, and he's picking up little stones and pieces of glass and different stuff, and he's tying them into this. He's taking his time to do this and thinking about what he is ready to do. Again, this is not outrage and anger, you know, without any thought about it ahead of time. He knows exactly what he's going to do. And he makes this scourge of small cords, the Bible says. That's his arming. It's a different side of Jesus than what is presented most of the times. And it's because Jesus is outraged over evil. He's outraged over sin. He's outraged over impurity. And we serve the same Jesus today. All right, second of all, the expelling. Number one, the arming. Number two, the expelling. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. He drove them all out of the temple. Jesus makes this scourge of cords, and he goes around and starts whipping this whip. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? Those of you that work with animals know that that's how you get animals to do things. I've seen people that ride horses. I'm not one of them. But I've seen people that ride horses, and they either use spurs back in the Old West that goad the horse into moving, or they use that little tiny thing to get the horse going. People, lion tamers, do that with lions. You know, they use animals, take something to get them driven. And so Jesus makes this cord and begins throwing this whip around and drives all the oxen. You know what's interesting here? Nobody stands against him. Nobody comes against him and opposes him. For some reason, they're afraid. Now, again, they want to oppose him. They want to stand against him. But there's something about this man when they look at him that puts them in fear. Again, that's the Jesus of John chapter 2 in the Bible. That all of those that have oxen, I mean, couldn't they outnumber him? Couldn't they have stopped this at any time? But there's something that's got them frozen to their seats. At least until Jesus pulls it out from under them and throws it. They got him sitting there in fear. That's the Jesus. That's not the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, feminine little guy walking around. All right, Jesus, he's expelling them. He drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen. Now, it's funny, when I'm studying this, they said, well, he used the whip for the animals, but he would never use a whip on people. Our Jesus, and here we get it, our Jesus would not use that whip on people. He used it on the animals. That makes sense. But he would never use it on the people. But look at the verse. There's nothing like the Bible to confuse some people's ideas and thinking. Look at the verse. It says, he drove them all out, and the sheep, and the oxen. What's the them? It's not the sheep and the oxen. It's the buyers and the sellers. It's the people. He used the whip to drive. Now, whether he struck them with a whip or just snapped it in their direction, I have no idea. But he did not withhold from those, not just the animals that were the problem, but the people that were the problem. Now, here's why today's Christians get this messed up. You saw what the Bible says. He drove them all out. He drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen. Listen to the New International Version. He drove them out, both sheep and oxen. He drove them out, both sheep. Now, what did they just do? They just took the them and made it sheep and oxen, not the people. Therefore, we get a contorted picture of Jesus Christ. Those folks that say, well, you know, these new Bible, they don't affect doctrine. It just did right there. You just took out the example of Jesus as a man's man, driving people out of the temple and getting angry. You took it out because you don't think Jesus would do something like that. So people get in trouble when they make the Bible fit what they think instead of making their thinking fit what the Bible says. So we have the expelling. Number three, the scattering. In the purifying of the temple, the arming, the expelling, and number three, the scattering. It says, and he poured out the changers' money. Again, I like to visualize. I like to imagine this. He poured out the changers. Now, he hasn't turned over the tables yet. You know what we think of? We think of him coming, turning the tables over with the money sitting on top of it. But that's not what the Bible says. Before he turns over the tables, he's going from one table to the next and taking their money pouch and picking it up and turning it up and dumping it out. And nobody's standing against him. Nobody is opposing him. Now, I've said that Jesus wasn't the feminist, but he also wasn't a bodybuilder. There was nothing about him that the other men feared his physical appearance, so to speak. But there had to be something in his eyes. There had to be something about his person, something about his demeanor, that nobody said, hey, what are you doing? And he went to every table in there, those selling oxen and doves, and probably more than one selling oxen, more than one selling doves. And he went out and poured out each money from each and every table. This took time to happen. This wasn't just, you know, a 20-second thing and it's done. He went around and poured out all the money, and everybody's watching him thinking, what's going on here? Then notice the overturning, number four. The overturning. And overthrew the tables. All right, the Bible says in verse number 15, he made a scourge of small cords, drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and over, I like the ands. The ands show us continuous action. He did this, and he did that, and he did that, and he did that. Again, the new Bibles always take it, they'll put it in there and they'll say, in verse 15, when he had made a smurge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, poured out the changers' money, overthrew the tables. They take the ands out, and it loses the dynamic when they do that. The and is showing us continual action, that Jesus did this, and then he did that, and then he did this. It's one after the other, not all simultaneously. And so after he poured out the changers' money and after he drove them out of the temple, he overthrew the tables. So much for the sissified, effeminate version of the Lord Jesus Christ. It just isn't that way. Somebody said, well, did he go too far? I mean, he drove out all those animals and, you know, his compassion and all that. Didn't he go too far? When people think that way, it's because they don't understand the mind of God towards sin. And folks, that's the problem of our human bodies. We do not understand the defilement and the uncleanness of sin. When somebody says, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? The problem is not with your understanding of God. The problem is with your understanding of sin. You don't understand sin because if you understood sin, you would understand why God has to punish sin eternally. And why God's punishment of sin on the Lord Jesus Christ was such an excruciating thing. We don't understand sin. And when Jesus went into this temple and saw that, he didn't stop. He's driving the people, the animals, pouring out the money, turning over the tables. He's mad at the whole thing that's going on here because he doesn't like sin. Sin's about to nail him to the cross. So we find the overturning. Then number five, we find the commanding. The commanding. He says, and he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. We see here in the Lord Jesus the element of self-control. He didn't go to the doves and just destroy the cages and let the doves go free. But he said, he showed action toward the sheep and the oxen, but he showed compassion toward those that kept the doves. And I haven't found anybody that agrees with me on this, but I think it's this. What is a dove the picture of in the Bible? It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And I think that Jesus showed that in this very thing where he was willing to drive out the oxen and the doves, or the oxen and the sheep. When it came to the doves, we see the different side. We see the compassionate side. And he spoke to those that sold doves and said, take these things hence. Now, he couldn't say anything to the keepers of the sheep and the oxen. They're already gone. He's already driven them out. They've hightailed it and run for the hills. But he says to those that sold the doves, take these things hence. It shows his self-control. He's not out of control. He's not just destroying. He knows exactly what he's doing. When he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, that's not the anger of God. I don't believe he's saying that with vengeance in his heart or mind at that day of judgment, saying, you know, throw him into hell, get good riddance, get rid of him. No, that's his compassion. He's still at that point. He's saying, depart from me, ye cursed. I believe saying it with a broken heart. He gave his son to die for them, and they rejected that. And so Jesus, at the time of his anger, so to speak, still has self-control and shows his compassion. Then we find number six, the denouncing. The denouncing. And he says to them, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. As we said in the other gospel accounts of the second cleansing, he said, make not my Father's house, you've made it a den of thieves. It's a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. In both of these accounts, we see what God's house was intended to be and what man made it. It was intended to be the Father's house. They made it a house of merchandise. It was intended in the other accounts to be a house of prayer. They made it a den of thieves. We need to be careful what we do with God's house. It's intended to be spiritual, and so many have made it secular. It's intended to be a house of worship, and many have made it a house of worldliness. We have invited what's out in the world to come in under the pretense, well, it will help us reach people. I think it was Brother John and I having this conversation the other day that many churches have loosened their standards and on dress and music and behavior and all these kinds and been very permissive, saying, well, we're doing this to reach the teenagers. And then they found in their studies that the people that do that to get the teenagers, once the teenagers are 18 years old, they lose them completely. Because they've given them the world to make them happy. Then when they get old enough to go out on their own, why would they want what the church has been given? The church has been given what's out in the world anyways. So the church's intention is to give them something different, so when they get 18 or 19 and out on their own, they know the difference between worship and worldliness. They know the difference between spiritual and secular. There's no melting or merging of them out there. And today's church, again, has been guilty of molding those two together so that young people don't know the difference. It's not their fault. It's their leader's fault. They don't know the difference. So the denouncing, you've made, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Then we go to letter C, the protests. Verse 18 through 21. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, we won't take a lot of time on this for time's sake, but there's protest by the critics. There's always opposition when you attempt a spiritual cleanup. There's always opposition when you attempt a spiritual cleanup. He has driven out the money changers. He's driven out those that sold the oxen, and who is it that come and questions him? It's the priests. It's the Jewish leaders. He's flushed them out. By cleaning out the corruption, he's caused them to confront him and oppose him because they were guilty from the onset. It was all their idea. It was done with their permission. And they were hiding behind the cloaks of their religious garb thinking, well, you know, they're the bad ones. If there's anything's being done wrong, it's those people out there. And Jesus cleans that up, and they come and oppose him. Be careful when you oppose spiritual cleanup. And so we find the protest. Number one, the challenge. The Jews come to him then here in verse 18, and the Jews again is a phrase used to indicate the leaders of the Jewish people. They come and they say, what sign showest thou that thou doest these things? They're challenging his authority. They're challenging the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done what he's done. He said, what sign do you give us to do all these things? They're not submitting. They're challenging. There's no respect. It's an insulting question. And Jesus knows exactly the question that they're asking. And he gives them an instructive answer. And we'll not spend time on this because this is a different thing, but he says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back up again. And you know what happens? They think he's talking about the temple they're standing in front of that was 42 years in building, but he was talking about the temple of his body, the death, burial, and resurrection. Tear this down and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. He gave them an answer that they weren't spiritually perceptive enough to catch. They're questioning his authority as to what he's doing in purifying God's house, and he's revealing their spiritual lack, that they're not as spiritual as they think they are. He's come to clean the house of God, and they said, what sign do you give me? Here's the sign, and they don't get it. He's speaking spiritually. They don't understand it. Number two, the conspiracy. When they couldn't answer Jesus' question and when he made them look foolish, in verse number 22 it says, when therefore he was risen from the dead. Well, that's not the verse I want. Where's the verse I want? It's not in John, is it? Anybody see it there? The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. I think that's in one of the other. That's in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. That's in one of the other references. And the gist of it is that those, the enemies of each other, were united in opposing Christ. It's kind of like the governor and Pontius Pilate, who couldn't get around. Herod and Pilate couldn't get together before and couldn't get an agreement before. But when they both decided they disliked Jesus Christ, they formed an affinity between the two. And we find here that the scribes and the chief priests, when they heard it, they sought how they might destroy him. The unity of unbelievers. The unity of unbelievers. We don't fit in with that crowd, folks. If we're saved, we just don't fit in with the unity of unbelievers. The things they do, the places they go, the words that they speak, all of their habits, everything, that's not our crowd. That's not our group. And they really are against our Savior. And so we find the conspiracy that they conspired together and sought how they might destroy him. Then letter D, the pondering. Pardon?
Mark 11:18.
Okay, thank you. Mark 11:18. All right, letter D, the pondering by the disciples in verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. Number one, the remembering. When he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this unto them. Even the disciples didn't catch on. This is early in Jesus' ministry, and you know the disciples were men, and they were slow to catch on too. But the Bible takes us 3 years forward in time in verse number 22 and telling us that when Jesus did rise from the dead, then they remembered what he said. Sometimes I'm reading my Bible. I'm sitting back in my office and sitting in my nice comfy chair, a chair just like this, different color. And I'm sitting there and I start reading my Bible, and sometimes I'm thinking, you know, my mind just drifted. I didn't get what I was reading. I don't back up and start reading again. I catch myself and focus at where I am right now. Because I found if you start backing up every time, you'll never get read through your Bible. You'll never get through it. So the thing is, keep your mind focused when it starts to drift. When I'm sitting back there, I have to keep a little notepad next to me because I know my nature. And every time I'm doing this, all these things come to mind I need to do today. You need to do this, you need to. So I got to put a notebook or else I'll either forget them or I keep going back and forth to my desk and then my reading just kind of worthless. So I put a little notepad, and every time something comes in, and I think, why am I thinking this when I'm trying to read the Bible? Because I'm just like the disciples. I don't get it. But you know what? 3 years later, when Christ rose from the dead, they remembered. There's times you come to church and you think, you know, I'm really not getting much out of the preacher's sermon today. Sorry. But you never know. Somewhere down the line, something's going to happen, and you'll remember something that you heard said. You'll remember something, and it will spur something. It happens all the time. And this is what happened to the disciples. When he was risen from the dead, 3 years later, they remembered what he said. If we plant the Bible and plant church and plant prayer in our lives, we'll get the end results that we need. We might not get it all down, but we'll remember. And then look, if you would, at lastly, number two, the believing. The end of verse 22, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believed the scripture and the word with Jesus. They believed the scripture and they believed the Savior. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believed the scripture and which Jesus said. They believed the scripture and they believed the Savior. This event, this encounter, resulted in an increase in faith. Our encounters with Jesus Christ, if they don't result in an increase of faith, we have not gotten out of the encounter what God intends for us. So we find this encounter of Jesus with the men at the temple and the instruction the Bible gives us on the purpose for that encounter. Our encounters with God are so that he might purify, that he might cleanse, and that we might believe. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word and how rich and magnificent it is. And pray, Father, you'd help us this morning to put down this old flesh that rebels against your word and against your spirit and against even our own soul's salvation. God, help us to submit to the precious Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the portrayal the Bible gives us of him, Father, knowing both his compassion and his judgment. And Father, help us to be mindful of these things. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got about 13, 14 minutes before we begin our morning service.